It's a great sermon. We should learn it. We should study it. We should think on it. But more importantly, we should live it.
Amen.
So Matthew chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1. And seeing the crowds, He, that's our Lord, that's Jesus, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What a great verse, right? Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Now, Father, help us, each one we pray, as we consider this great verse that is before us, that each of us might know what it means to hunger and to thirst for righteousness and to rejoice that the promise of satisfaction shall be ours. Teach us these things, we pray. Help us to grow in the characteristics that our Lord Jesus outlines for us, for certainly they are the characteristics of His disciples. And so we commit our time to You. Send forth Your word by Your power, by Your Spirit. Thank You, Father, that it will never return to You void or empty, but it will always accomplish the purpose that You have in sending it forth. And so we commit the preaching of the Word to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you know, for the first time in the Beatitudes, Jesus does something a little different. He now is describing not just the change in His disciples characteristically, that which is an attribute of theirs, they are like this. But Jesus is going to do something different for the first time. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a difference in what He says to His disciples as He unfolds to them these Beatitudes. In verses 3, 4, and 5, He has been defining, explaining the character of a disciple. Or if you like, for us, He is defining the character of a Christian, of a believer in Him. This is what a disciple of Jesus, this is what a Christian is like. This is what they look like. So Jesus is defining characteristics. So like, for example, in verse 3, He talks about the poor in spirit. That's where we begin. That those who are born of the Spirit are because they are poor in spirit. They've come to recognize their spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. That brings out in them, verse 4, this whole attitude of mourning. Now it is true that in verse 4, mourning, those who mourn, is a verb. Just like those who hunger and thirst. But there's a little bit of a difference. The difference is that in verse 4, this is a passive condition that always exists in the Christian. Underneath the surface, they are mourning over their sin. But to hunger and thirst, like verse 6 talks about, is a very active activity, not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Verse 5, for example, says, Blessed are the meek. And so we move progressively, or Jesus moves progressively from verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. To define that this is what a believer in Me looks like. This is the characteristic that they demonstrate in their lives as they live their lives now that they are My disciples, now that they're believers. But for the first time, Jesus sharpens our understanding of what a disciple is. And in verse 6, He is going to tell us, this is what My disciples do. They hunger and they thirst. Not a physical hunger and thirst like feeding the 5,000 who followed Jesus because they were hungry and they were thirsty and Jesus fed them with physical food. No, not that kind of satisfaction. It's not a physical hunger and a physical thirst that Jesus is describing here at all. Nor is Jesus saying, as some interpreters might say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst on account of righteousness. In other words, because they were Christians, they've suffered for their faith, and now they are devoid of physical food as a result of pursuing righteousness. And so some persecution or some suffering has brought about the loss of food, the loss of drink, and they hunger and thirst on account of the righteousness. That's not what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus is talking about an active life of a believer, of a disciple like Peter, James, and John. You do this because you are like this. What are you like? You are poor in spirit. You are mourners. You are meek. And now you, on the outside, demonstrate that you have this hunger and this thirst. They hunger. Notice verse 6, and they thirst for one thing. It's not for many things, it says for righteousness. And that is a very active description of believers. If I were to, in pastoral counseling, for example, ask someone, what is it that you really desire for yourself as a Christian? They would demonstrate and show, I'm sure, that they desire Christ. They desire holiness. They desire righteousness. They desire the life of Jesus Christ. They want to be like Him. And righteousness is one of those things that can encapsulate, fold within its embrace, all of these ideas that I just mentioned to you. So this is a big verse. This is a serious verse. It's not to say that verse 3 through 5 are not serious. They're very serious because they define what a Christian is like. But this is what a Christian is doing. Hungering and thirsting. And we are hungering and we are thirsting for something. And the text tells us it's not for recognition, right? It's not to win the approval of my peers or my contemporaries or my culture. It's not to be like them, but it is to pursue not a recognition for myself, but to pursue righteousness. Something that is foreign to me. Something that is not mine, that I didn't come up with, that I didn't design, that I didn't say, now this is the standard for righteousness. No, this is a standard that is not my standard or your standard, but a standard that is God's. In fact, God is righteous. We are unrighteous. So this is a wonderful verse by the Lord Jesus. He suddenly zeroes in, narrows in on your spiritual aspirations. That the believer in Him hungers and thirsts. And those who do this, Jesus says, you notice verse 6, they shall be satisfied. Satisfied with what? Satisfied with that righteousness that they're hungry for and thirsty for. To be satisfied then, not by ourselves, not by our work, not by our effort, but to be satisfied simply by Christ Himself. This is a bold statement by Jesus. Because to hunger and to thirst are very powerful pictures. Very powerful things within us that we all know about. Jesus says, now look, here is a verse by which you can determine for yourself whether you truly believe in Me. To put it another way, here is a verse that can test you as to whether you truly are a Christian. Now, if you're here this morning, I assume you're here because you want to worship God. I assume you're here because you are a Christian. And if that's true, then this is a test for you as it is a test for me. This is to say, here is the defining line, if you like, of what a disciple is really pursuing, doing. And those two verbs, to hunger and to thirst, demonstrate that. Jesus says, well, if you're like that, you'll be satisfied. It's not a satisfaction of physical things, as we know, because the text is not talking about physical things at all. To be poor in spirit and to be mourning and to be meek and to now hunger and thirst For righteousness is not about physical matters, but entirely about spiritual things. Your spiritual life. Your spiritual condition. And notice what a blessing Jesus actually gives. Blessed are those who are like this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those. So this is a statement that defines a disciple. Now just ask yourself the question out of the text. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's a very simple question. It's a very particular question. I can imagine the disciples listening to Jesus and they kind of get, yes, I can see poor in spirit. You have to have the right kind of attitude towards Jesus and coming to Jesus. That you are mourning and grieving for your sinfulness, that you always struggle with sin and have to fight sin. I can get that. And yes, meek is to take the lowly place like our Lord, like our teacher, like our master. To be a disciple is to be like the master, and he's lowly, gentle, and to be like him. I can get that. But Jesus now ratchets up to an active demonstration of what a believer, what a disciple is. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. And they shall certainly, he says, be satisfied. Blessings upon them. Happy is the one who's like that. What an aspiration, right? What something to pursue, right? First of all, notice the standard. This is a dividing question. Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? So notice that standard. The standard is righteousness. And it's not defined by Jesus. He just says it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Nothing less, nothing more, just that word righteousness, which a disciple in the first century is very familiar with because of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they clearly understand God's righteousness and God's righteous standard. In fact, they have the law, which is a standard of righteousness, right? Unlike anything else in the world. This moral code, this moral law, which we know in the New Testament to be nothing less and nothing more than the law of God, the law of Christ. That standard. Righteousness. So they're familiar with righteousness. They go to the temple. They worship God. They see the sacrifices morning and evening. They even bring burnt offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings and peace offerings. They're very, very familiar of the distance that exists between them and God, because God is righteous and they're not. And they must approach Him and they must draw near to Him and they must come near to Him with their sacrifices. And they cannot come without a sacrifice, because that sacrifice exemplifies the righteousness of God and what He requires, that it be satisfied. And they discover that they have to keep on trying to merit or satisfy this righteous standard over and over again. This is the standard then that we're talking about, righteousness, the righteousness of God. But what does Jesus mean in verse 6 when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, the first thing we should notice is, let's just go down to verse 20. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. So verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, present possession. Right now, if you're poor in spirit, Jesus would say you possess the kingdom of heaven. But now Jesus says, truly, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So you ask yourself, well, what righteousness did the Pharisees have? Because Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of a Pharisee or a scribe, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what kind of righteousness are we talking about, Jesus, in verse 20? When you tell me that unless my righteousness exceeds the righteousness or surpasses the righteousness of a Pharisee, I will never see the kingdom of heaven. When we talk about righteousness from this verse, we must see it in two ways. two senses. There is the external sense, and there is the internal sense, the outward, if you like, or the inward, if you like. So the Pharisee's righteousness is not an internal righteousness, but an external righteousness. It's on the outside. It's something that is always for show by the Pharisee. So let me show you how Jesus views that. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give, Jesus says, verse 2, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites. That tells you that the hypocrites pray. Don't be like them. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. And when you pray, don't be heaping up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, Jesus says, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows when you pray what you need before you ask him. And then look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, go about your business as if nothing's changed, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the Pharisee. He loves to show you that he's righteous. And it doesn't matter if it's giving to the needy or in his prayer life or in his fasting. He wants others, in other words, or as Jesus says, they want to be seen by others. They want to receive praise from others. I'm a good person. I'm a righteous man. This is what I do. You can see it. Therefore, when you see it, you would say, oh, how wonderful you are. Jesus says they have received their reward, the praise of men. But if you want the praise of God, then do what must be done in secret. So when you give, don't let anyone know what you do. Don't let your right hand or your left hand know what the other is doing. Give in secret. Your Father who sees in secret. And when you pray, don't stand there on the street corners and let everybody know you're praying, but go into your closet and shut the door so no one can see you except God. And pray to him, and your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you. And when you fast, you don't go about and say to people, well, you know, I'm on a fast. I'm on a 7-day fast, or I'm on a 45-day fast, or whatever it might be. I'm not drinking this, and I'm not doing this. You're letting people know how good you are by being on a fast. Jesus says, you have your reward when they tell you how wonderful you are, but not from God. That's the righteousness of the Pharisee. That's the righteousness of the scribe. That's the righteousness of the hypocrite. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness is on show. You know, what a temptation that is, right? To seek the praise of men. It's a very valid temptation, a very real temptation. We want to be liked. We want to be praised. We want to be seen by others to be good people. That's just natural to us. Jesus says, you got to do away with that. That's not where it is. That's a righteousness that is on this level that desires to parade itself so that it will be seen by others and people will think you're a good person when in fact Jesus says, hypocrite. Not real. Wearing the mask. Counterfeit. So Jesus provides, doesn't he, a very demonstrable statement by saying, unless your righteousness is beyond that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What kind of righteousness then is this Pharisee's righteousness, the hypocrite's? It's a works righteousness, right? They're doing something. They want you to know about it. It's a works righteousness. If I do this, I must be righteous. That's what they think. If I do this, God will accept me because I am righteous by doing what I do. So it's kind of self-deceiving, isn't it? This works righteousness. Because it thinks to itself, I will be accepted by God on the basis of what I do. On the basis even of what other people think about me. If they think I'm a good person, I must be a good person. Therefore, God will accept me. This is the deception of a works righteousness. By the way, works righteousness from Genesis to the book of Revelation is never approved of by God. A works righteousness is not the standard of the Bible. I mean, think of Saul of Tarsus. How he described himself to the Philippian church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3. This is what he said about himself. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That's a Pharisee's righteousness. Paul says, that's my standard. It was way, way up there, right? And yet Paul will tell you, there was no justification for me because I was like that. There was no saving of me because of all the things that I had been doing from when I was a child. Because there's no justification, no salvation ever by any works righteousness that you may think you can do or have done. Now you know the interesting thing? The heart of man inclines itself to performance. If I do this, it must be good. People will see me. They will approve of me. And if they approve of me, God must approve of me. This is how the thinking goes. So it's very, very deceptive, but God doesn't approve of it. And the interesting thing about it will never save a single soul. No matter how hard you work, no matter how fastidious you might be like a Pharisee, you can never achieve, by being like that, salvation. It only condemns, because all the works you could ever, ever do can never satisfy God. And then you know, I'm not saved by works, praise God. Because my works cannot save me. In fact, they condemn my heart. They show that I'm a hypocrite, my works. In fact, Paul is so right, isn't he, when he says in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who is good. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Think about those words. No one. Not one. Not a single person in the world ever that seeks after God, not one. Not one who is righteous, not one who is good, not one who understands. And yet the Pharisee says, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good with God. You know why? Because of what I do. Self-righteousness, by the way, is very judgmental and very critical of other people because you don't measure up to my standard. You're not like me. And because you're not like me, well, you must be beneath me. Now, the Bible has examples of this. For instance, you know those two men who went to pray, right, at the temple in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee was one of those men. This is what he prayed. Listen to these words. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, that should tell you something. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, or unjust, or even adulterers. And then he comes up with this, even like this tax collector over there. I thank you, God, I'm not like him. And I'm not like others. That's what he says. Now, then he tells you, he says, what he does. He says, I fast twice a week. He's telling God this. I fast twice a week. God, by the way, never ever prescribed a fast of any kind like that, twice a week. It's not in the Bible. Okay? Isaiah chapter 58 is all about hypocritical fasting, which you find in Matthew chapter 6. When you fast, don't go around gloomy, but just get on with business, wash your face, and be about your life as if nothing has changed. So Isaiah the prophet condemns a hypocritical fasting. The Pharisee is simply saying, I do more than is required. I fast twice a week. I give tithes, he says, of all I get. I want you to know it, God. I'm a good guy. Not like that tax collector. The guy over there, the tax collector, well, what did he do? He didn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He just smote his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how he defined himself. A sinner. How would you define yourself? How does a disciple define themselves? We are sinners saved by grace. We are sinners saved by grace. We sin. We sin regularly. We sin ongoing, it would appear. We struggle with sin. We fight with sin. We wage war with sin. It's part of our lives until we are with Christ. It's an ongoing war, isn't it? Spiritual warfare. Then Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, he makes a commentary on those two men. And this is what he says. I tell you, he says, that this man, the tax collector, he went down to his home justified rather than the other man, the Pharisee. Justified. What do you mean by justified, Jesus? Jesus means right. Right with me, right with God. So to be righteous or to be justified is to be right with God, yes, in the forensic sense and in the legal sense. That is true. That's what justification is before God. So an external righteousness by yourself, by the like the Pharisees, well, that doesn't save anyone. In fact, that condemns the Pharisee. You know, this is the thing Israel in the first century didn't get. Because they thought to be approved by God, I must do what the law says. That is true. The only problem is, no one can do what the law says. So if you want to be approved by the law, well, go ahead. Do the law, and you will be perfect. But nobody, nobody can keep the law and do it. So an external form of righteousness, or works, a doing righteousness, will only condemn and never save one of us. We could put it like this, that the Pharisees' righteousness that Jesus talks about in chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees' righteousness, that the Pharisees' righteousness is not God's righteousness. Because the righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees' righteousness and gains possession of the kingdom of heaven. So the righteousness of the Pharisee is not God's righteousness. And this is what Paul, in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, defines. He says, Israel did not know God's righteousness. Not only that, but they sought to establish their own righteousness, which you find in the first century, and they did not subject themselves to God's righteousness. Get the idea when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, and he does so on many, many occasions, that they are completely ignorant of the righteousness of God. They think they're good to go because they do certain things. In fact, they exceed the law. And therefore, that must be just superlative experience with God and righteousness. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 20, that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified before God. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified in God's sight. And so the question arises then, well, why do we have the law? If no flesh can be justified by the law, why do we have the law then? Right? Well, the law is given by God, isn't it? It's the law of God. And it's given by God to do one simple thing, to prove that you can't keep it. That's why the law is given. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous, but it is given by God to prove that none of us can keep it, that in fact what the law does is provoke my sin. It provokes me to break it. And I do that. And you do that. Even though we might say, I know what the law says, but somehow there's this power in the law, because it's holy and just and good, that provokes us, because we have a sin nature and we rebel against the standard that God has given. The law provokes us to sin, and the law proves to us every time we sin that we are actually law breakers and can never keep the law by ourselves. So Jesus, in Matthew 5, verse 6, is not talking about an external righteousness like the righteousness of the Pharisees. The only righteousness that exceeds, that surpasses the Pharisees' righteousness is an internal one, an inward one, a righteousness that comes from God to us, that comes by faith, by the way, not by law, not by doing, not by obedience, but by faith. Romans 3:23, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all those who believe. I stopped to think about that verse. The righteousness of God is for all those who believe in Christ Jesus. Do you believe in Christ Jesus? Then the righteousness of God is yours. Think about that. What's mine? Not my righteousness. That condemns me. That can't save anyone. But the righteousness of God through faith in Christ is for all those who believe. This is why in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul is, you know, after defining that this is what I was like, but this is what I'm now like, okay, he says, I long to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God by faith. You see how important faith really is? That faith is the instrument for justification. We are justified, Romans 5:1, by faith. It is the saving instrument that God gives to us by which we appropriate and receive this forensic legal standing with God in the death of Jesus. That's how we are justified. So it brings me to a pivotal question, right? Maybe you've thought about this question. How can righteousness by faith be better than righteousness by law? Oh, it's a good question. How can righteousness by faith be actually better than righteousness by law? Because what kind of righteousness is the law? Perfect. Perfect righteousness, right? The law of God is perfect standard of God's holy righteousness. The problem is, of course, nobody, none of us, not one, can keep that law. That law of perfect righteousness, which goes like this. Do this and live. Romans 10 verse 5, Galatians 3 verse 10 and verse 12, Leviticus chapter 18, right? The law says, do this and you live. But none of us can do this and live. Therefore, if I cannot do this and live, I must die and must perish. But yet God says, wait a minute. If you believe Christ, the redemption that's in Christ, then you shall experience some form of righteousness that takes place, and you will experience this, and you will be justified, not by the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, another question. Okay? So why is faith better? Why is faith? Better. It's better because when you believe in Christ, when you believe in Christ, who, by the way, is the only man to have ever kept the law of God perfectly, without sin, righteously, for me, is therefore, Christ, the only perfect and acceptable sacrifice for me, for my sin, and it can only be made by Jesus, who himself is the spotless, blameless, pure, holy Son of God. On that basis, God says, I can justify you if you believe that. That sacrifice provided for you. I justify those who have faith in Jesus. Not by the works of the law, because no one can be justified by the works of the law, but on the basis of what Christ has done. That's why faith is better. That's why the writer to the Hebrews talks about a better sacrifice, a better priesthood. Better, better, better. Everything in Jesus is better, superior, right? You see, it's Jesus who is the just for the unjust. It's Jesus who is the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. It's a substitution. It's someone taking my place, but only someone who can actually take my place and represent me before God. Namely, our Lord Jesus. So Paul says to the Romans, again, chapter 3, 24, that God justifies sinners by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God justifies sinners by His grace through the redemption, the work of Jesus on the cross. That's how He justifies us. And so what this means is that we have a public display, don't we, at the cross, of the righteousness of God. That through the shedding of the blood of Jesus, there is propitiation for sinners made. Satisfaction. Think about that. This verse talks about satisfaction. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. But there is a satisfaction that God requires, a propitiation. What is it? A sacrifice by blood. Not like Old Testament sacrifices, which can never take away our sins. But the sacrifice of this one man, once for all time, has sanctified forever those who are being sanctified by Him. A perfect, once for all sacrifice by Jesus. Oh, dear brother and sister, you have much to be thankful for. God has done this. You didn't do this. God did it for us. Oh, how proud we Christians can be of our theology. Oh, how proud we Christians can be because we say we have the truth and we know the truth. If we really knew the truth like it tells us, we would be doing something far greater in serving Jesus around the world or even around our city. Really, if we thought about it, if I was so encapsulated by what Jesus has done for me, I would be telling the world. Because unless you believe, you perish. It's a great message, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul went into all those great cities of long ago. He didn't go into those cities and say, "Now, I wonder what's on at the games this weekend. Who's up? What gladiator is standing this week? What about the chariot races? Do I need to put some money on the chariots this week?" You think Paul ever thought for one moment like that? Never, right? What do we think about? Oh, we think about all kinds of things. You read your news feed on your whatever that device is called, a cell phone. You read your news feed on that, and when you read that news feed, all kinds of stuff is going into your mind, right? And you might be mad at it, or you might say, I haven't thought about that. Or you might say, "Well, I really like this stuff." And you just imbibe it. And by the way, it goes, beep, beep. Oh, I got a message. Check my phone. It's relentless. Haven't you discovered that? I hate relentless stuff like that. Can't stand it. If you haven't discovered that, you now know. Right? I don't need to be notified what the world's doing. I know what the world's doing. I know it. And I know I have an inclination to it. I know it. I'd like to know stuff. Because to know stuff is to be knowledgeable. Therefore, I must be up with it. I must be able to talk to my peers, my countrymen, my culture. I've got to be able to talk to them. I know enough about myself to be able to talk to anybody about themselves. Because I know myself. It's painful. It's painful knowledge, right? Because of the sin issue, the sin question. So what a glorious thing for God to put His Son up on a cross for display. Yes, wicked men killed Jesus. It's true. But it's God. It's God's purpose that Jesus be on the cross. Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." He put Himself up on the cross. He didn't fight, resist. I mean, this is what Christians do today, right? We fight and resist whatever is thrown on us. Jesus never did that. He submitted. No man like Him. Perfect. Harmless. Sinless. Blameless. Beautiful. What a Savior we have. May the mind of Christ dwell in me richly from day to day. Right? Hour to hour, yes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believe. That's the righteousness I need. That's the righteousness you need. But this righteousness that Jesus is talking about is a righteousness that can be demonstrated, right? I mean, look what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "Those who hunger," there are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not our righteousness or a works righteousness or self-righteousness, but for God's righteousness. It was Luther who told us and taught us that all of us by nature are turned inward upon ourselves. Incurvatus in se. We have a curve towards ourselves. Everything comes back to me by nature. Natural. It's my disposition. That's why I need to look away from myself to Jesus if I want salvation, right? To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst after God and after His character. For example, go to chapter 6 and look at verse 33. Chapter 6, verse 33. Chapter 6, verse 33. What does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that trouble us. I need food. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I need clothing. All of those things in chapter 3, verse chapter 6, 25, all the way down to 33. All those things will be added to you, He says. Only if you seek first the kingdom of God and seek the righteousness of God. Right? So those who hunger and thirst must be those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who meek, those who look outside of themselves. May I suggest to you that we are not to hunger and thirst for experiences. This is a big one. We are not told to hunger and thirst for experience. This is the fault of I don't know how many Christians, churches, the charismatic movement, the word faith movement. It's all about what I experience, right? It is a constant pursuit, a constant seeking after some form or other of an experience. And let me tell you something about experience. It is a false justifier. It makes you think you're right because you've experienced it. Therefore, it must be right. Nothing could be further from the truth. No, experience is a false justifier. It's fickle and it's changeable. It changes from one day to the next. And when I've had this experience, I want this experience because there must be something better. It's a constant pursuit of experience. Jesus doesn't say that my disciples are hungering and thirsting for that. Oh no, we're not doing that. The first century Israelites, Jews, in Jesus' day, when they saw the miracles of Jesus, they wanted more miracles. Jesus said, you know, Jesus told them, well, I did those miracles for you. Why don't you believe? No, we want more. When we see more, we'll believe. We'll want more experience, and then when we've had more experience, we'll truly believe. Wasn't one sufficient? If Jesus can change the water into wine, everybody there should be convinced that He's the Son of God, and that's the end of it. If Jesus can speak a word and someone at a distance is healed, that should be the end of it. If Jesus could be walking through a crowd and a woman who's suffered from some disease, horrible disease for years and years and years, has said to herself, if I but touch the hem of His garment, I will be clean. I will be healed. So she does. She does. She touches His garment, healed. And Jesus says, who touched me? And everybody's pressing around Jesus, right? And Peter even says, now, Lord, what are you talking about? Someone touched me because my power has gone out. And the woman, when she could not be hidden, came confessing to Jesus all those things that what she had thought and how she could be healed. Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Wouldn't that be enough? Or if you're in a synagogue and you're worshiping Yahweh, and there's a man with a withered hand there, and Jesus says, stretch forth your hand, and he stretches forth his hand, and it's healed. Boom! It's whole. Wouldn't that be sufficient? Wasn't sufficient for those Jews. Wasn't sufficient for them. In fact, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians all got together and conspired how they could kill Jesus. Imagine. Just like that. Miracle, right there. Have you ever seen the like of it in our world? Nope. Only Christ. This constant pursuit of looking for some new experience in doing this, doing that, never possessing. never possessing. So let me make sure you understand me. Some experiences are worthwhile having, right? Those experiences that are the gift of God to you, to humble you, to make you trust Him, to make you look to Him, to bring you out of yourself, to cast yourself upon Him. I say those experiences, yep, that's worthwhile. No, Jesus says we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not only a justifying righteousness, which is God's gift to us, but a sanctifying righteousness. That's what Jesus is talking about. What is a sanctifying righteousness? It is the desire to be free from all my sin and all forms of it. I want to be free of it, Lord. Set me free, deliver me, save me. The desire to be right in our own walk before God and before others by the power of God. Because I don't have the power to sanctify. Someone said that this is about an inward righteousness. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he said this is an implanted righteousness, a desire for it. This is not an imputed righteousness. That's justification. This is righteousness that leads to sanctification, which is impregnated into our justification and is the working out from being justified with God. It is something that you must attain, that you must pursue, you must seek after. This is why it's a process. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, now when you hunger and thirst, that's the end of it. No, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you'll always be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, right? So to hunger and to thirst implies some great desire. The prophet Isaiah, he said this in 26 verse 9. He said, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Yearn for you, God. Now, you know, to be hungry and to be thirsty represent two fundamental physical needs that every single person experiences and has. They speak of life. They don't speak of death, because dead people do not hunger and thirst. People who have life hunger and thirst. So Jesus is not talking about physical satisfaction because of physical hunger and physical thirst. He's talking about spiritual satisfaction. He's talking about a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. So let me give you some important principles. Number one, to be hungry and to be thirsty on a physical level can only be satisfied on a physical level by physical food and drink, right? If you're hungry, you eat. If you're thirsty, you drink. Same on the spiritual level, right? Spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst can only be satisfied by spiritual food and spiritual drink. So here in Matthew 5 verse 6, Jesus says this spiritual hunger and thirst is directed towards something. What is the something? Righteousness. That's what I'm hungering for. That's what I'm thirsting for, right? That's what Jesus says will satisfy you. That righteousness, nothing else, just righteousness. That's the first thing. The second thing is that spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst will do everything that is necessary to be satisfied. If you are truly hungry spiritually and truly thirsty spiritually, you will do everything possible to satisfy your hunger and your thirst. Now, I know a little bit about hunger and thirst, as I'm sure you do. It's very distracting. It's very distracting. If you're hungry, stomach pains, anguish, gnawing pains. I got to eat, right? You experience that? I experience that often. I'm hungry. I got to eat. Wait a minute. I got a little bit more work to do. Pain. You need to eat, Russ, right? We get it. Dry mouths, dehydration, especially this time of year, right? You nearly want to pass out for water. We all recognize the physical needs. Is your spiritual need like that? You know, I recognize I'm hungry for the Lord. What am I going to do about it? What I am going to do is satisfy the hunger. I'm thirsty for Christ. What must I do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to drink and be satisfied by Jesus. This is, by the way, why one of the reasons we have the Lord's Supper. Right? The Lord's Supper is an eating, drinking institution. When we come to the Lord's table, we eat, we drink. And there's a spiritual satisfaction within that, right? We eat, we drink spiritually of Christ. And therefore, we are satisfied with Christ and by Christ so that my faith is nourished. I can go back out in the world with Christ because I've eaten and drunk at the table. Number three, you know when physical food is or drink is put before someone who is starving or thirsty, ravenous, if you put a feast before them, they're going to fall upon it. They're going to satisfy, gorge themselves, whatever it is. Those who are hungry and those who are thirsty do not need to be persuaded that they are hungry and thirsty. Nobody has to persuade you. You know it, right? I must eat, I must drink. So when it's before me, like I trust this morning, this Word of God is a meal before you that you're chewing it up here, not here, but up here, thinking about it, mulling it over in your mind and in your heart, because that's what's going to satisfy the Word. Number four, when we eat and when we drink as Jesus means, then let me assure you what we are eating is delicious bounty. Christ. Christ. That's what I want. Jesus. Nothing more, because He satisfies. When I drink living water. And if I drink living water, I will never thirst. That's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman, right? You drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. She says, give me this water. Where's your bucket? Jesus says, I don't have a bucket, of course. I am the water. Drink of me. Eat of me, John chapter 6. Drink of me, John chapter 4. Living water. Living bread. Do you know that the Proverbs tell us, Proverbs 27, verse 7, to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Yeah, doesn't matter what it is, I'm going to eat it. Right? Number 5. Spiritual hunger and thirst will always be satisfied. I'm not going to rest until I'm satisfied. Okay? And by the way, this satisfaction here will not be because I got a new job, as if now I'm satisfied. It will not be because I got a promotion. It will not be because my profits have been increasing exponentially, and that's the blessing of God. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not where satisfaction comes. Not because I got more money in my bank or more money in my pocket to spend. Not because I'm able to buy new possessions. No, they come and go. Right? They don't last. Satisfaction for those kinds of things is short-lived, temporary, not eternal. Right? Number 6. You know, spiritual hunger and thirst tell us what we really love. Nobody has a desire really for something they don't love. Think about it, even with sin. We love sin, we commit sin. Or we commit sin because we love sin. Nobody desires that which they do not love. You love righteousness. You hunger for righteousness. You thirst for righteousness. I can tell you as a Christian, I'm longing for more faith. I'm longing to know more of God's grace, to know more of the deeper love of Christ, to know more of a richer fellowship with Christ. I'm hungering for that. I'm thirsty for that. Want more of that. I will not be satisfied until I have that. Spiritual hunger and thirst is a panting after God, right? And His holiness. As the deer pants after the streams of water or the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Really? That's what David said, Psalm 42, 1 and 2. Now, Lord Jesus says to us, look, I'm the living bread. Eat of me. I'm the living water. Drink of me. You'll be satisfied. Nothing else will satisfy you. Now, I want you to notice this. If you do not hunger and thirst, if you are not hungering and thirsting, you cannot and you will not obtain satisfaction. Spiritual satisfaction. So let me give you two things to help you, what you can do to hunger and to thirst more. Okay? Number one, you have to stimulate your appetite. How do I do that? Easy. Exercise. Exercise. What do you mean by exercise, Russ? I mean we use the means that God has provided for us. God has given us all the means. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Because physical training profits, I don't know how much, virtually nothing. But exercise unto godliness profits forever, right? So what are the means? I mean, let me tell you, this is not spiritual rocket science, okay? This is not some special secret that I'm giving you. This is just simply what the Word of God tells us, the means. Number one, you must read your Bible. I mean, it's so basic. You would say, why do you need to tell me that? How's your Bible reading? That's why I need to tell you. I have to tell myself, how's my Bible reading, right? Read your Bible, number one. In fact, J.C. Ryle says, reading your Bible is the very first thing above all things. If you're not reading your Bible, what are you eating? YouTube video. That's big. I'd rather have the YouTube video than my Bible. Would you? Not me. I don't want that. Read your Bible. Number two, pray regularly. Oh, that's the hardest thing in the world to do. Pray regularly. Got to do it. Number three, fellowship with God's people. That's what we're doing this morning, right? You have to fellowship with like-minded, with God's people. Number four, you must partake of the Lord's table. It is an institution ordained by Jesus Himself for us. Partake of the Lord's table. Number five, you must reverence the Lord's day. This day is not like yesterday, and it's not like tomorrow. There are 6 days, God says, in which a man can work, but this day is mine. The Lord's day. Not man's day, the Lord's day. So, you want to stimulate your appetite? Exercise yourself like that. Number two, you really, to advance spiritually, you have to have a goal, right? I mean, we talk about goals, right? There's nothing wrong with that. What is my goal? My goal is in the text. Righteousness, that's my goal. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. I want to be godly. That's my goal, right? How do I pursue that? I got to keep it before my mind, and my heart, before my eyes. It's the one thing I must not lose sight of, right? If I'm in the 100 meters at the Olympic Games, it's that tape at the end that's the only thing that matters. I got to get that first before I win the prize. I got to get that tape, and I got to be first across that tape. And so when you run, I suppose, the shortest distance possible that you can, even though it's a straight line, to get there. You don't suddenly halfway say, wait a minute, I like that better. No prize. No prize. If you veer off course, right? So, I must have a goal. I must set it before my eyes, like a target in front of me. Finally, Jesus says to us, if this is what you are like, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then the consequence of that is, notice the text, you shall, or they shall be satisfied. What does to be satisfied mean? It means to be filled up, to be full. Now, you know, sometimes you have a good lunch or a good dinner, good supper, and you're full. I can eat no more. I'm satisfied, right? That's what this is like. You eat to the full, and you're satisfied. That's what Jesus means, to be filled up by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But you know there's a double edge to spiritual satisfaction. And here it is. It's the same in the natural world. There is, first of all, an immediate satisfaction. You eat spiritually, you drink spiritually, you're satisfied. And then you discover, I need to eat and drink again. So secondly, it's ongoing. It's immediate. You're satisfied. And it is ongoing. And it's true. Jesus says, they shall be satisfied. And yes, if you want to say, well, that's when they are with the Lord, I'll accept that. I'll accept that. In glory. Yeah, great. But I want to know now, today, practically, right? Can I be satisfied spiritually, nourished spiritually now, today? Jesus says, yep. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be satisfied. I know when I get to heaven, then I shall hunger no more and thirst no more, right? Revelation 7. So here's the test, because it really is a test. You didn't know you were in an exam, but you are, right? And I am. Are you spiritually satisfied? You know, there are a lot of Christians who are just not satisfied. They don't know why. They can't explain it. Maybe they're pursuing the wrong kinds of things, diverted, distracted by the world. Are you longing for more? Because you see, when you get a taste of God and a taste of His Word, you want more. How deep is God? It's unfathomable. You can't comprehend God. He's beyond our comprehension. So you have a well that is everlastingly deep, and you can learn and learn and learn. Or you're longing for more. Jesus says, you know what? This is what my disciples are like, and this is what they do. They hunger and they thirst. And when they do that, Jesus says, I'll satisfy them. I'll bless them. And so you see, dear congregation, when your faith is tested tomorrow, because it will be, when you are tried and tested by the world and in the world, when your faith is pushed, or you are pushed to the limit, what are you going to fall back on? What is your resource? Because you are going to be tested and tried, sometimes beyond your understanding and beyond your capabilities tomorrow, perhaps. I'll tell you how. Christ. Is He not the all-conquering one? Who has conquered sin and death, my sin and my death. The victory is mine because the victory is His. That's what I must do. I must go to the Lord, seek His grace. I want more of your grace, Lord. I must fall upon His love for me. He loves me. He died for me. That's how I know He loves me. Let me embrace that love of Christ. I must give myself to Him. I'll let you into a little secret. In my closet, before every Sunday, or on Sunday, but before coming to church, I will get down on my knees and I will pray, Lord, let them not see me, Christ. Let them hear your word. And if you, Lord, don't go with me in the pulpit, I'm not going. Because it's Christ you must hear. Christ you must have. Not Russ Atmore. He will come and go and perish. May His name perish. May the name of Jesus, our Lord, be glorified forever and forever and forever, right? I must trust Him with everything that I am. My gifts, my abilities, my talents, my job, my husband, my wife, my children, whatever it is. Entrust everything to Him and then go out and live for His glory. Hungry and thirsty for more. Righteousness to be more like Jesus. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word before us, for this little simple text, yet so profound again, that we are to be spiritually hungry and thirsty always, and that when we are, you will always satisfy us, but only for righteousness' sake. So give us a hunger for righteousness, give us a thirst for righteousness, a desire to be more like you and less of ourselves. And let us not rely on ourselves or trust ourselves, but cast ourselves upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock and who is our fortress and who shall keep us, our shade by day, by night, who satisfies our thirst, quenches us, who fills us and satisfies our hunger. May this be us, each one this morning. Give us a hunger and a passion to be more like Jesus, we pray. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.